Just think about that thought. Jesus was alienated from the Father on the cross so that we wouldn't be alienated from God for all eternity. All right, Lord, we look unto you. Again, we thank you for the time we have to turn to your word, the bread from heaven, the word of God. And Lord, we thank you for that living bread who came down and gave life to the world, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for each one who knows him in a very personal way as their Savior. Pray that many more will. Lord, we long for your return. We pray, Maranatha, even so, Lord Jesus, come. But we're also, Lord, mindful that you have given us a work to do. And that work is reaching people for Jesus Christ. We are your ambassadors, Lord. We have your message. And Lord, that message brings hope and peace and light and life to all those who receive it. Lord, what a great privilege it is to know Christ and to share Christ with others. Lord, may that be the motivation that moves us, Lord, to be bold, not arrogantly, but Lord, to just trust that you will always honor your word. We're not always the most capable of people. We don't always have the answers or sometimes even the right words. But Lord, you always bless your word. And it's the word that brings life through the power of the Spirit of God. I pray, Father, you give us an understanding of your word today. And that you, Lord, you'll just bless us in a special way for having met together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, my last message in the book of Romans chapter 9 was the end of November. So if you would turn to Romans chapter 9, just a very little review. I'm not going to go through everything here. All the messages are online, and if you want the notes that you missed in the past, let me know. I can provide that for you, the outline. But in verse 21, it says, "Hath not the potter, who is God, power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel to honor and another to dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction?" And that sounds pretty ominous. But the NASB has a slightly different take on this, as well as the NIV. It says, "Does the potter not have right over the clay to make from the same lump one object for honorable use?" I think the NIV has "for a noble purpose," and another "for common use," an ordinary purpose. And not everybody has the same calling in life. We all understand that. And that's true as you look at the history of God's people beginning in the Old Testament with Israel. Some were called to be prophets. Some were called to be priests. Others served in different capacities. God chose Jacob. He did not choose Esau. So this describes vessels put to different uses, not eternal destinies. Not every Israelite served God in the same way. We know from Jeremiah 18:4, which is what Paul is alluding to here, that the lump of clay that was marred in the potter's hand was who? It was Israel. It was Israel, the nation. They were hardened in their rebellion, marred. So God fashioned them for another purpose. He took them in their hardness and rejection of him, and the master potter fashioned them for another purpose. That was a consequence. God's doing this was a consequence of the stubborn rejection of his will by them. It was not independent of their will. I quoted 2 Timothy 2:20 when we were looking at this before, where Paul says, in a grace house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver. Now, that might be your house. It's not my house, son. Any vessels of gold or silver. But also of wood and of earth, very common things, ordinary things. Some to honor and some to dishonor. What does that mean? The fine china in your house serves an honorable purpose, right? You put it out when the guests come or whatever. You don't put paper plates out. So there are vessels, some to honor and some to dishonor, some to a noble purpose, some to an ordinary use. If a man, therefore, Paul says, purge himself from these, and he's referring to the things mentioned before that, which are sinful things, then he will be a vessel unto honor. And this is a wonderful thought, because he goes on and it says, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared for every good work. So notice there that the vessels are not fixed categories. A vessel of dishonor can become a vessel of honor through repentance, by purging himself of the things that Paul had mentioned there. And then that vessel will be set apart as an honorable vessel for God to use in very special ways. And the more that we set ourselves apart for the Lord, then the more available we are for God to use us in special ways. And that should be the desire of every one of us. Now we're going to go on here and look at God's grace to the Gentiles. Verse 22, what if God willing, I'm going to repeat this, to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. This could be a passive voice that God fitted them for destruction, or it could be in the Greek text what's known as a middle voice, which means they fitted themselves for destruction by their actions. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had before, that's in the divine plan of redemption, prepared for glory. Even us, now Paul's identifying who that is, even us whom he hath called, that would be the Jews, and he says here, not of the Jews only, but also of who? The Gentiles, the ethnos, the other nations of the world. Now, speaking of God's long suffering, and I am so grateful that God suffered long with me. I didn't come to the Lord until my early 20s. But speaking of God's long suffering, one commentator had this to say. He says, though provoked to visit punishment on the Jewish nation for its sin in rejecting Christ, and thus to demonstrate his power, yet thus far he has endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath, the unbelieving Jewish nation. So sinful before God, yet long endured, is meant. God, in the exercise of his sovereign will, has thus far deferred the exhibition of his wrath in its destruction. The verse began with the question. It implies, if God does all this, where is the fault? Who can find fault with him? Haldane says, how often do men wonder that God endures so much sin as it appears in the world? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, we see little bits and we hear little bits, but God sees all of it. I think of Psalm 73, where the psalmist was troubled by looking out and seeing unrighteous people prosper. And that was vexing his soul, he says, until he went unto the house of the Lord and saw the end. You know what the real blessing is? We know the end. We know the wicked could prosper for a time. We know that evil men could be in power for a time. We know that people get away with crimes, even crimes against children. But in the end, God is the just and righteous and holy God. And he will take care of all of that. So how often do men wonder, he says, that God endures so much sin as appears in the world? Why does not God immediately cut off transgressors. I had a friend one time. He was not saved and he was troubled in it, and he just was talking about the abuse of children that he had seen on some program or what, and he says, "Why doesn't God just destroy evil people?" And I didn't mean to be rude. I said, "Well, where would that put you?" Because he wanted an immediate judgment. And I didn't say that to just condemn him. I said, we're all sinners. We would have all been gone instantly. So why does he not make an end of them at once? The answer is he endures them for his glory. And in their condemnation, he will be glorified. That is true. So the vessels of wrath fitted themselves for destruction. But, you know, I read an interesting alternative interpretation of this by a gentleman out of Grace Theological Seminary in Winona Lake many years ago, John Battle. He says, if Israel's oppressors are the vessels of wrath, the verse makes perfect sense. God bears with much long suffering the heathen, godless nations by allowing them to rule over Israel and the world, in order that he might use them as instruments to convey his wrath and power against unbelieving Israel. He used Pharaoh that way. And in the end, his glory and mercy to repentant Israel, along with believing Gentiles, when he destroys those wicked nations. And that day is coming. So I would say this, if you look at Israel's long history of disobedience to God, that out of Israel's disobedience, the ashes of Israel's disobedience, came the beautiful flower of Gentile salvation. It says in Romans 10:20 and 21, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel, he said, all day long I have stretched forth my hands into a disobedient and an obstinate people. God was always calling them back to himself. They wandered away and God called them back. How often do we wander away? Right? And through his mercy, by his word, maybe a word from someone else, maybe a thought that comes into our mind, God calls us back. Why? Because he wants that unbroken, sweet fellowship with us that sin interrupts. Now in Romans 10:20, those who did not seek God or inquire about God, but were found by God, were who? The Gentiles. That's what Paul is getting at here. Now, although God promised to make a great nation from Abraham, remember Genesis 12? His own personal descendants and blessings and so forth, but also that through his seed, the whole world would be blessed. So he promised to make a great nation from this man, Abraham, who came out of Ur of the Chaldees. It was not until God changed Jacob's name to Israel in Genesis chapter 35 that God separated Abraham's descendants at that point from the rest of the races, which are the Gentile nations of the world. So God called Abraham, but he separated Jacob and his descendants from the rest of the world. In Genesis 35, he gave him a new name. He said, what? Your name will no longer be called what? Jacob, but what? But Israel. So they, at that point, became a distinct nation from all other nations of the world. God's chosen people, not chosen for salvation, but for service. And in the mercy of God, he also made provision for the incorporation of people of non-Israelite descent that would be Gentiles into the fold of Israel's blessings. That's our God. That's our God. You know the story in Joshua 6:25. Joshua and Caleb went in to spy out the land, remember, and Rahab hid them. And And then the scarlet cord was to, he told them, put the scarlet cord in the window when we come in to destroy the city, that you'll be spared. So it says, and Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive and her father's household and all that she had. And she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. So there's grace. There's grace to someone who is not an Israelite. Another prime example would be who? Ruth. What was Ruth? She was a Moabite. She became a follower of the God of Israel. It was always in the plan of God from the before the foundation of the world to extend salvation to the Gentiles. And he used the Jewish rejection of Christ to accomplish that. Now, who could do that but God? Right? Romans 11:11. Through their fall, that's Israel, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So I would say that we have to conclude from this that God is always at work in the decisions that people make for or against him. That's true in my life. That's true in your life. God will work in our lives, even in the decisions that we make against him, as well as the decisions that we make for him. And the wonderful truth about our wonderful God is that both Jews and Gentiles share in the life that was brought about by Christ's death and resurrection. That's a great truth. What does it say in Romans 1:16? You should know this verse. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. And the gospel, of course, went forward historically to the Jew first. But there was also a priority there as they went into the different cities and preached the gospel and so forth. And God has not abandoned them. Now, when you consider the whole of this picture, and especially as you read, you know, the early part of this verse, Paul's great sorrow in his heart, continual grief in his heart for Israel, Paul's heartache was not with the large number of Gentiles who were being saved. He rejoiced in that, although some of the Jewish people didn't like it. Paul's heartache was because, by comparison, very few of his own countrymen, the Jews, were being saved. That's what grieved him. And people dying without Christ should concern us all. I mean, we can't sit back and go, they deserve it. We deserve it, you know, judgment. People dying without Christ should concern every one of us. It doesn't matter how they die. It doesn't matter how long they live. They're going to die. And they're going to face an eternity with God or without him. And although national Israel, and by that we mean the descendants of Abraham, were given many privileges, we already saw this in Romans 9, the earlier verses, individual Jews that made up that nation were not saved just because they were Jewish. That was not a get into heaven ticket. They had to come to, by faith, to God's Messiah, the Lord Jesus, just as the Gentiles did. So let me say this, and you know it to be true. Everybody must travel the Calvary road to heaven. There is no other road. There is no other way. You know the song, Years I Spent in Vanity and Pride. What's that? That's the pride of life described in 1 John 2:16. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified. We were indifferent prior to salvation and ignorant of the blessed truths concerning Christ. Knowing not it was for me he died. Romans 5:8, that God demonstrated his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Mercy there was great and grace was free. It's touched the lives of millions and millions of people all over the world. Pardon there was multiplied for me. Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. There my burdened soul found liberty. John 8:36, Jesus says, if you know the Son, he who knows the Son of God, you will have what? You'll be free indeed. Free indeed. That's liberty. Where? At Calvary. Where did your burdened soul find liberty? At Calvary. By God's word at last, my sin I learned. Psalm 119, 130 says, the entrance of thy word giveth light. Then I trembled at the law I spurned. That's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. That's repentance. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. That's Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation, what? Appeared in who? In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. I mean, that hymn is saturated in theology. You could put many different scriptures to it. At Calvary. So now we want to look at Paul's citations from Hosea. We read it earlier. Chapter 1, verse 25, Romans 9. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it will come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, that means the place where they were forsaken, there they will be called the children of the living God. Now verse 25 here, I read both verse 25 and 26. Verse 25 comes from Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, but it's not a verbatim quote. Paul takes some liberty with his citations here. Hosea 2:23 says this, and I will sow her unto me in the earth. And it's describing a regathering, seeds that is sown and then beginning to produce fruit. And I will have mercy upon her that have not obtained mercy, and I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they will say, thou art my God. Verse 26 is from Hosea 1:10. Yet the number of the children of Israel will be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it will come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. That is not in the Hebrew text. That latter phrase is taken out of the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrews, which is kind of interesting when you think about it. Paul was felt liberty to quote a translation, another translation. The story of Hosea. He lived in the days of the northern kingdom, because this is the backdrop to what Paul is saying. Around 710 BC. And here's what happened. Material prosperity in Israel had led to spiritual and moral bankruptcy. The political leaders of Israel had turned to foreign alliances for their help rather than Jehovah God. And the nation was guilty of spiritual harlotry. They put idols up in the land. Other things were more important to them than God. They had become utterly unfaithful to God. And after the reign of Jeroboam the second, the northern kingdom, all the kings of the northern kingdom were evil. There wasn't a single good king among them. After Jeroboam the second, his reign ended, everything became chaotic. And Israel's fortunes declined very, very rapidly. And in 722 BC, they fell to Assyria, and they were taken captive. So Hosea 1:2 says this. If you look at it, if you want to turn to Hosea, Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. We'll look at a couple of verses there. I'm not going to put these up, so you may want to turn there. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. I paused at that when I read that. The beginning of the word of the Lord. Sometimes God has the first word. Sometimes he lets man have the first say. But God always has the last word. He is always the deciding factor in the end. But look what he says to Hosea. Now, Hosea was a righteous man. Hosea was a prophet of God. We know that there were things that Ezekiel did and Jeremiah and acts of prophetic symbolism where they literally had to act out, you know, prophetic events that were coming by their actions. He says, go take a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms. For the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So he went. Talk about obedience. He went. And he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bore him a son. Gomer was a prostitute. And she was an unfaithful wife to Hosea. But in doing this, God was picturing Israel's unfaithfulness to him. Someone said Hosea was the prophet of grace, Israel's earliest evangelist. Just as Luke presents the prodigal son, Hosea, the story, portrays the prodigal wife departing from the Lord, forgetting God, forsaking God, seeking someone else other than God. And then it says in the text, we'll read, their son was to be called Jezreel. Jezreel. We know from the Bible, and especially in Hebrew community, that names were prominent, were significant. Sometimes they portrayed the character of a particular person. Their son was to be called Jezreel, which means God sows or scatters. He scatters. And what this was signifying here was that God would judge the house of Jehu and the kingdom of Israel at that time. This is the northern kingdom of Israel. Look at verse 4. The Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel. There is a valley in Israel known as the valley of Jezreel. Call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu. And I don't have time to get into all the history of that, but you could read about it in your Old Testament. And I will, here's the main thought. Will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. When he says, I'll cause it to cease, this is the northern kingdom. He means I'm going to bring it to a sudden end. You know, people can go on and on and on with their sin. Nations can go on and on and on with their sin. And then God has the last word and he brings it to a sudden end. And that's how it's going to happen in the end times, right? We know that. So their daughter was to be called Lo-Ruhamah. Verse 6. So Gomer conceived again and she bore a daughter. The son was Jezreel, God scatters. And God said unto her, call her name Lo-Ruhamah. Because this is the significance of her name. Jezreel, I'm going to scatter them. Now you have a daughter, and your daughter's name is going to signify the fact that I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Her name, Lo-Ruhamah, means not pitied. God will not have pity on them anymore. God will not extend his mercy anymore. This was northern Israel. And that's a thought you don't want to contemplate, because the saying is true that if God be for you, what? Nobody can stand against you. But if God be against you, nobody can help you. Nobody. So what God was saying was that the northern kingdom of Israel would be completely uprooted and destroyed. Hosea 1:7. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah. That's the southern kingdom. And I will save them, and I love this, I will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. And what do we learn from that? Well, we learn that these were the things they were always looking to save them. And if they couldn't bring it about by themselves, then they would form alliances with nations that God had told them not to have alliances with. But they wanted the support and the security of those nations. And God is saying, your security doesn't come in anything other than me. It will not be found in any of those things. Listen, our security, our welfare doesn't come in anything but God Himself. Right? He's the one who gives us rest. And if you're at rest in the Lord, you do not fear. You don't have no reason to fear. And the closer you are in fellowship with God, the more at rest you are with Him. I'm not saying you go walk in traffic, you know, you don't go out and do foolish things. But you have perfect peace. Your security and my security doesn't come in any government. It doesn't come in some financial portfolio that you're collecting. It doesn't come from your doctors and great medical care, as you know, blessed we are in having these things. It comes from God in Him. Now, the other son of Hosea and Gomer was to be called Lo Ami. And that simply means not my people. This is a dreadful thought. It signifies that Israel, by all appearances, would be disowned by God. Literally cast away. God would reject them. Verse 8, and when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then said God, call his name Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Could you imagine hearing anything worse than that? You do not belong to me anymore. You are on your own. You are on your own. And listen, God will never forsake his children, right? There's many verses in Scripture. We're preserved in Jesus Christ. Many verses that talk about the security we have as the believer. And God deals with us differently than unbelievers. But for practical purposes, if a person, even a Christian, walks away from God, God can let them on their own. He'll let them struggle on their own. He will let them have their way. And hopefully in that wilderness experience, they'll turn to God. Now here's the beauty of this. In verse 10 and 11, God takes them back. Hosea 1:10. Despite all this, the northern kingdom going into captivity, in 722 BC, then the southern kingdom, what's going to happen to them? They're going to fall to the Babylonians, 686 BC. Actually, the invasion by Nebuchadnezzar started in 605. It came in waves. They first came and took the elite, remember Daniel and them, among the Jews, and then they ransacked the city in 586. Hosea 1:10. Despite all of that, yet the number of the children of Israel will be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it will come to pass that in the place where it was said of them, you are not my people, there we said unto them, you are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they will come up out of the land. For great will be the day of Jezreel, the sowing, the scattering and the sowing from the seed that was scattered. So Hosea's words in their original Old Testament context refer to Israel and not to Gentiles. When Paul cites it in Romans 9, you have to keep that in mind. The original context was the restoration of Israel. And those words in Hosea look forward to the time when Israel, there would be a unification of the northern and southern kingdom, and they would be restored as God's beloved under one head, the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater Son of David. That time is still in the future. And I think that that truth negates the idea that national Israel has been replaced by the church. God has a wonderful plan for national Israel. They're going to go through the hardest times of their existence. And they've had many times. They've had many hard times. It's hard to imagine. It's hard to imagine all that they have gone through. How many times Jerusalem has been besieged or attacked. And I believe that in the place in verse 10 where it says, in that place is the promised land. Israel is back in the land by divine miracle. They lost the Hebrew language. Nobody ever loses a language and has that language restored as a nation. The turn of in the late 1800s, Mark Twain went through Israel to visit Israel, and all he described it was as a swampland from the south to the north. There were some Bedouin, you know, some nomadic people living there. It was devastated. There was nothing there. Look at it today. Go visit Israel today. Go see the Hula Valley. See the north. See what God has done all throughout the land and restoring it like a rose in the desert. It's incredible, the miracles that took place. So they're back in the land, but they are not back in the land in peace and security. They have enemies all around them. They have enemies plotting day and night their destruction. For their size, they have a tremendous fighting force, right? They have nuclear capability and all of these things. But that's not their security. Their security is the promise that God had made to them, that he will not ever utterly forsake them. As long as there is the sun shining by day and a moon by night, he's not going to break the covenant he made with Abraham. So they're back in the land, but not in peace and security. When Paul quotes these Old Testament passages in Romans, he applies them to the salvation of the Gentiles who were not God's people. So in the original context, they applied to Israel who had forsaken God and were not his people by way of their departing from him. But then God would bring them back. But now Paul is sort of like by analogy going to use it in reference to the Gentiles who were not my people. So I think the idea is this. If God could be so gracious to the unfaithful Jews, he could also be gracious in calling the Gentiles. If he could call Israel, who had broken her covenant relations with him, to be his people once again, he could call into a covenant relationship Gentiles who had never been his people before. I will call them my people who were what? Not my people. Then Paul cites Isaiah in Romans 9:27. Isaiah cries also concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. That's from Isaiah 10:22. For though the people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them will return. They won't all be consumed. The consumption, the complete end decreed, shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption even determined in the midst of the land. So the prediction there was that a remnant of Israel would return to the land following the invasion of Sennacherib, the king of Syria, in the 8th century, just a small remnant. But it's also true of Israel in the last days. They will turn to their Messiah. they will return to God. Zechariah 12:10 says, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look upon me whom they have pierced. That's clear. At the cross, there were those unbelieving Israelites who looked upon Jesus being pierced. They were among those who said what? Crucify him, right? Prior to that, at his trial. But here it says, they will look upon whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Listen, there is a worldly sorrow. Maybe many people today are feeling this worldly sorrow. They're kind of mourning things, uncertain of things. But there is also a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And that is what this nation needs. That is what the people who don't know Christ need. And we have the answer. We have the answer. And it's Jesus Christ. And that's the only answer we have to the deepest needs of the human heart. We can turn their sorrow and their mourning into joy when they receive Christ. Didn't that happen that way with you? Sure it did. So, only after Israel, in the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble, only after they experienced the fierceness of God's judgments, and they will be fierce. And the Bible says, unless he shortened the time, that means not just the time of the tribulation period, that means unless God had determined in eternity past to limit that time period, everybody would be destroyed. Everybody. So after the fierceness of his judgment, they are going to cry out in repentance and the acceptance of Jesus Christ. We'll get to Romans 11. Their deliverer will come to Zion, to Jerusalem. And then verse 29, he quotes Isaiah again in Romans 9. As Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth, and that doesn't mean Sabbath, it means Lord of hosts. He's the Lord of the armies of the earth. Isn't that wonderful? He's the Lord of the angelic armies, right? God could send his angel, one single angel, and destroy 185,000 Syrians in one night. There is nothing too hard for the Lord. Nothing. Except the Lord of hosts had left us a seed, we would have been as Sodom and been made like Gomorrah. Well, what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? They were turned into an ash pile, ash heap. Gone, utterly gone. And unless God had mercy, Paul is saying, or through Isaiah, that nobody would have been spared. There wouldn't even be any remnant. Well, who is the remnant? The remnant is composed of true believers among the Jews and among the Gentiles. And God has always done things with small numbers, right? And the number of God's people, comparatively speaking, to the people of the world is a small number, is it not? It's just a remnant. The remnant speaks of a small group from among the total number of people, Jews and Gentiles together, who form the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth, the body of Christ. I ask in closing, where would you be apart from God's saving grace? You know where your eternal destiny would be, right, if you died that way. But just think about it. Just imagine yourself not saved now. Where would you be? You probably would not be here this morning. Where would you be? What would you be doing? What kind of trouble would you get yourself in? You would be hopelessly lost, and you would be in lockstep with the unsaved of the world. Because Paul in Ephesians says that we all had our manner of life that way back then, Ephesians 2. That's the way we walked. So then, how could someone who does not belong to God become his child? How could they become his beloved? John 1 says in verse 6, he, speaking of John the Baptist, was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light and cost him his head. Evangelism is not always easy. That was the true light, Jesus, which gives light to every man coming into this world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. And they still do not know him. He came to his own, the Jewish people, and his own did not receive him. Rejected him. Crucified him. Not all, but the majority did, except for the remnant. But here is the answer to the question. How could someone who does not belong to God become a child of God? But as many as received him, welcomed him, trusted in him, believed upon him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believed upon his name. And I trust that you have done that. And if you know people who haven't, then you know what God would have you to do. As you would have opportunity, you don't have opportunity with everybody. You can't reach everybody, but you can reach some, right? You can be a witness to some. So pray for those opportunities. Redeem the time. That means what? Make the most of every opportunity. Because the days are what? Evil. Now that was said 2,000 years ago. Is it any less evil? Any more evil? Well, evil men are going to get worse and worse. But we live in evil times. We live in evil days. We just have to act like Christians in the midst of the evil that we find ourselves surrounded with. Lord, help us by your grace to reach out. Each one, reach one. We've heard that said. It sounds simple. It is simple. Help us to reach one. And Lord, perhaps be part of discipling that one and seeing them grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word. The entrance of your word gives light and understanding. Thank you, Lord, for the prophets of old like Hosea and Jeremiah and Isaiah and all of them. And for men like Paul and Peter and others, who took the word of God to the people, Lord, that were around them and even those that were distant from them. We thank you for all of our missionaries and all the other missionaries who go forth into this world with the gospel, the saving gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Bless everyone, Lord, in a special way for coming here today. Bless those, Lord, who sacrifice for your name's sake. And Lord, fill our hearts, even this morning, with that perfect peace that you love us, that you care for us, that you are our good shepherd, and you will always, always be there for us. In Jesus' name, amen.